And if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn, if you will, to the 7th chapter of Matthew. As I said to you before, we could go on in this series indefinitely, and I mean that. It's a subject that could be explored from now on. But I think it's good for us to move into some new areas, and so in this series on the facts and the mysteries of the Christian faith, we'll be moving into biblical revelation. But next Lord's Day, there's one more necessary message, I believe, and I'm going to be speaking, the Lord willing, on the theme, Evolution's Next Step. And by the way, that's a pretty frightening subject, and I don't want you to miss that message. Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth bad fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth bad fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for these wonderful moments that we're privileged to be together. And now we pray for the sense of thy presence in our midst. Help us to realize what we possess in possessing thy revelatory truth within the range of not only our hand, but our minds and our hearts. How we pray that tonight thou wilt minister to us in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. We've been saying in this series that one of the most amazing phenomenons of our time is the widespread acceptance of the theory of evolution. Actually, the theory is a philosophy, and very definitely it is a religious faith. George Wald, one of the leading evolutionists, said concerning the theory, "The reasonable view was to believe in spontaneous generation. The alternative is to believe in a single primary act of supernatural creation," end quote. Now take notice in his quotation of that word, believe. It immediately announces a clear statement of faith. By the way, Wall's next declaration is even more intriguing. He says, "The important point is that since the origin of life belongs in the category of an at least once phenomena, time is on its side. However improbable the event, given enough time, it will almost certainly happen at least once. Time is the hero of the plot. The time with which we have to deal is of the order of 2 billion years. Given so much time, the impossible becomes possible, the possible probable, and the probable virtually certain. One has only to wait. Time itself performs the miracle," end quote. This is an amazing statement. This is a religious statement. A belief that a God called time can work miracles with nothing else to work with, not even intelligence. This same author, by the way, has written the introduction to the Golden Book of Biology, which we place in the hands of our children. And the very first statement in the book for children says, "Life was bound to come, though it took a long time," comments Dr. Whitelaw, professor of mechanical engineering at the Virginia Polytechnic Institute. In order to recognize the absurdity of such a statement, try substituting the word typewriter instead of life. A typewriter was bound to come, though it took a long time. If we made such a proposition on the basis of engineering education, we would be laughed to scorn. Yet that, in all seriousness, is the basis of modern biology. In the presence of this kind of thinking and intoxicated with this kind of belief, it is no wonder it is almost impossible to make much progress no matter what facts become available. Despite every rational argument from Scripture, from reason, from evidence, from science around us, the answer can always come back. Given enough time, the miracle can always happen. Whether it is 10 million years, 10 billion years, or 10 trillion years. Such an answer, says Dr. Whitelaw, would just as readily explain Cinderella's pumpkin turning into a chariot, but it is used nevertheless. The vast majority of evolutionists have no faith in the Bible as a revelation from God. And most are completely materialistic in both personal belief and philosophy of life. And those who have worked the hardest, who have put the most effort into the promotion of the theory and the indoctrination of their colleagues and the general public, are those who deny the influence of a supreme being in the natural universe and in the affairs of men. Sir Julian Huxley, the grandson of Thomas Huxley, one of Darwin's most vigorous and strongest supporters, when he first published his theory, said, "Gods are peripheral phenomena produced by evolution." What Huxley meant was that the very idea of God merely evolved as man evolved from lower animals. Huxley said that he would like to establish a human mystic religion based on evolution. And of course, as you know, he is very frankly and very vigorously and very openly and loudly an atheist. Dr. George Gaylard Simpson, professor of vertebrate paleontology at Harvard University, one of the world's best known evolutionists, has said that the Christian faith, which interestingly he calls the higher superstition, in contrast to the lower superstition of pagan tribes of South America and Africa, is intellectually unacceptable. Simpson concludes one of his books, quote, "Life of the Past," with what Sir Julian Huxley has called a splendid assertion of the evolutionist view of man. Listen to what he says about man. "Man stands alone in the universe, a unique product of a long, unconscious, impersonal, material process with unique understanding and potentiality. These he owes to no one but himself, and it is to himself that he alone is responsible. He is not a creature of uncontrollable and undeterminable forces, but his own master. He can and must decide and manage his own destiny," end quote. And by the way, there are implications in that statement that we'll be exploring later that are frightening. Thus, according to Simpson, man is alone in the universe. What he's saying is there is no God. He is the result of an impersonal, unconscious process. That is to say, no one directed the origin of his creation. He is his own master and must manage his own destiny. There is no God who is man's Lord and master and who determines man's destiny. That, according to Huxley, is the evolutionist view of man. And of course, it reminds me, no doubt as it does you, of William Henley's Invictus. Writes Dr. Duane T. Gish, "Men like Huxley and Simpson must be given most credit for gaining acceptance in the scientific world for the theory of evolution. And then he says something very interesting. Most scientists have never really studied the evidence concerning evolution. They have listened to the orthodox explanation for evolution and have accepted it because they believe it is scientific to do so. They believe it is scientific to believe in the theory of evolution because the only alternative is unthinkable, and that alternative is special creation. It's difficult to find biology books that obtain all the evidence, unfavorable as well as favorable, to the theory. Almost all biological books, high school and college, include evidence favorable to the theory, but present little, if any, evidence that ever weakens the theory. As a result, most students become convinced that the theory of evolution is a proven scientific fact. However, a basic requirement of any scientific theory is that there is the possibility of refuting it. Otherwise, it is not a theory. If it cannot be refuted, it is not true science. Regardless of evidence, evolution is accepted as a fact that cannot be refuted, which removes it very interestingly and uniquely from the realm of science. Under serious investigation, the theory will not and does not stand up. This kind of acceptance on the part of scientists of an unproven theory is really not new. It may surprise you. Dr. Gish, by the way, is a Phi Beta Kappa graduate of UCLA. He has worked with Nobel Prize winners in chemistry and medicines. Since 1966, he served as biochemist for the Upjohn Company in Kalamazoo, Michigan. And he reminds us that for centuries, the accepted scientific view, as we all know, was that all the planets revolved around the Earth. This was the Ptolemaic geocentric theory of the universe. And only after a prolonged and bitter controversy did the efforts of Copernicus and Galileo and others succeed in convincing the scientific world that the Ptolemaic system was wrong and that Copernicus was absolutely right in his contention that the planets in the solar system revolves around the sun. As we've previously seen, at one time people believed, who were well trained in the scientific institutions of their day, who rejected the biblical record of creation, the fact that life spontaneously sprang from non-life. By the way, Dr. Gish says that in recent times, a theory dealing with weak interactions of atomic particles became so widely accepted by physicists that it won the status of a law. It was known as the law of parity. But during the 1950s, two brilliant Chinese-American scientists performed a series of experiments that disproved the theory and deposed the law. In these examples, and if time permitted, there are myriads of others. The vast majority of scientists was wrong and a small minority were right. Think, for example, about Pasteur and the laws of sterilization. No doubt, strong prejudice, preconceived ideas were powerful factors in accounting for the fact that scientists were reluctant to give up the geocentric theory of the universe and the theory of the spontaneous generation of life. They clung to these theories long after the evidence was abundant to disprove them. The effects of prejudice and preconceived ideas is of overwhelming importance in the acceptance of the theory of evolution. And the reason that most scientists, and I don't hesitate to say this, accept evolution has nothing to do primarily with the evidence. The reason most scientists accept the theory of evolution is that most scientists are unbelievers. They do not believe in the integrity of divine revelation. They believe in materialistic determination, and they believe in a naturalistic explanation of the origin of all living things, because when you come right down to it, there are only two possible ways to explain the origin of living things. Either living things arose by a naturalistic process of evolution, or they were created by a great, tremendous cosmic intelligence. If one refuses to accept the fact that God exists, that God who created the heavens and the earth is responsible also for all life and man, then to that person evolution becomes a fact, because there's nothing else. Belief in evolution becomes part of his religion if atheism and agnosticism are religions. If they would accept the fact that there is indeed a God who is there, who created them, then they must make that God their Lord and Master. But this they refuse to do, and so that it cannot accept him as creator either. Most people already have their minds made up about evolution even before they ever consider the evidence. They feel that the theory of evolution must be true because they cannot believe that God has created every living thing. Of course, you will say, and you are right, that creationists have preconceived ideas too, that they believe in special creation because they believe the Bible teaches it. And that's true. We do have faith. And it is vitally important. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11:6, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh unto him must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him." But it also takes faith to believe in evolution. And the important difference between the creationist and the evolutionist is that the creationist admits that he has faith, while the evolutionist denies that faith has anything to do with his acceptance of the theory of evolution. He wants to believe that he was guided to his decision solely and only on the basis of scientific evidence. This is not true. The question is then, who has the best evidence for his faith? The case for special creation is stronger than that for evolution, even when only scientific evidence is considered. But as Christians, we have a very important evidence independent of the scientific evidence that unbelievers do not have. We have the Bible that contains God's revelation to man. We know that God exists because he has been revealed to us in the matchless person of the living Christ. We also remember that the living Christ confirmed the integrity and the infallibility of the Old Testament, including Genesis. We know that the Bible in which Jesus Christ put his confidence and his seal of approval as divine, infallible truth begins in the beginning God created. And then the description follows in broad outline, outlining for us the creative acts of God that brought all living things into being. We cannot ignore this evidence. And what is interesting is that we have something that the evolutionist doesn't have, for we can find supportive evidence to give us reason for believing in the credibility of this revelation. And that's important. Our faith then becomes on the basis of our confidence in this authority an intellectual verifiable faith, which has its roots then in both history and prophecy. It is not a mere cultural myth. Writes Dr. Clark Pinnock, "Evolutionary science is as religious as religion is. If we jump on this bandwagon, we will do so not because the facts compel us, but because we want to. The real warfare between valid empirical science, which stays within the field of legitimate inferences from data, and that which allows the possibility of the biblical worldview and the pseudoscience, has scarcely begun. The assumption of the spontaneous origin of life is just about as reasonable as the explosion in the printing plant resulting in the 24 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica. The theory rests on inadequate factual grounds, and there is a reason for real doubt as to the validity of the theory at all. Later, Pinnock writes, Sigmund Freud ran into one of the thorniest problems in evolution, genetics. As an atheist and naturalist, Freud was compelled to adopt the myth in some form, but he couldn't bring himself around to accepting the myth in its Darwinian version because it involved natural selection, and he felt for natural selection to account for such a godlike creature as man was just too big a miracle. And so he admired Lamarck's theory of acquired characteristics until the end of his life, a fact, Pinnock says, that greatly embarrassed his biographers. Lamarck offered him the only possible mechanism of upward development, which blind chance could not possibly provide. However, as you know, Lamarck's hypothesis has been decisively disproven. Proficiency gained by the parent is not passed on to the child. Heredity depends upon gene chemistry and not intelligence. And the fact of the matter is that genetics, as we've clearly seen in this series, is diametrically opposed to both Darwinism and Lamarck. For although microevolution can be observed within certain limits, this freedom is strictly controlled, and the genetic foundation between Darwin's theory of chance variation reproducing themselves is very weak, if not non-existent. The science of genetics has yet to supply a convincing explanation for the emergence, for example, of animal and plant groups. And so the example of Freud merely illustrates the dilemmas in and the confused state of a current evolutionary thought. Every theory so far requires a miracle somewhere along the line greater than creation itself. But you see, today the theory of evolution is fashionable. I think one writer I was reading said it's like a miniskirt. It's the going thing. By the way, that's not the going thing right now, is it? Or is it? I don't know. The average person believes that thousands of scientists have accumulated a huge body of irrefutable evidence that puts the theory beyond the possibility of rational, reasonable doubt. A young man called me up on the phone one night after he heard the telecast and called me two or three abusive names and used a string of obscenities and then banged up the phone telling me how ignorant I was. It's understandable. It's all he's ever heard. But that there is this great, tremendous, accumulated body of evidence is absolutely untrue. It's a monstrous lie. We've been constantly subjected to the propaganda of evolution. Every biology textbook, every popular account of Earth's past, every discussion that we ever read about concerning the moon, every guidebook to fossils or rock formations, whether it's natural history or cosmology, every program on television that has anything to do with man, it's always the same propaganda. I was amused when I read that there's a new series that begins tonight on man, and these are to be in four parts. And the first one is to show where the aggressiveness came from primal man. And interesting, it says, this is not scientific fiction. This is based on actual scientific information. I wonder who was there to get the information. Isn't it interesting that no matter whether it's sober science or sober nonsense, it's permeated with this. There's not much the average person can do but accept the current intellectual fashion. Occasionally, I've had the amusing circumstance where I've been with some academicians, and the discussion will come up, and I will say quite offhandedly, I don't believe in evolution. And I never have had it fail. It'll turn people around that never turned any other time. It seems to be a startling statement. But usually I manage to substantiate my position pretty well. And what I have found out is that most people have never investigated the evidence. They merely accept it. But as a matter of fact, very few people have the opportunity to investigate. They're assured that any other theory is accepted only by the ignorant and the dogmatic and the prejudiced. And not really having any choice, they go along with the crowd. Albert H. Watson gives us some very interesting historical facts along this line. When Darwin published his Origin of Species, his most vigorous protagonist, T.H. Huxley, quite frankly stated that the theory could not be proved true. Why then did Huxley propagate it so passionately, so zealously? This is not an idle question, says Dr. Watson, for in this matter Huxley seemed to have made a complete turnabout. In 1844, there appeared an anonymous book entitled Vestiges of the Natural History of Creation. Although devoutly Christian in tone, it openly taught evolution. Most of the arguments, by the way, later used by evolutionists are to be found in the Vestiges. It aroused immediately a storm of controversy, and one of the men who wrote the most vigorous, slashing attack upon it was Huxley. But 15 years later, after Darwin's book appeared, Huxley's reaction was quite different. He wrote a complimentary letter to Darwin and offered his services as Darwin's agent. He wrote, quote, I am sharpening my claws and beak in readiness, end quote. What changed his thinking? In 1850, when Thomas Huxley came home from service in the Royal Navy, he decided that he wanted to devote himself to scientific research. But he soon found himself facing one frustration after the other. There were few opportunities in those days, and the men who had managed to get themselves into places of scientific research were reluctant to encourage competitors. Huxley was a man of inordinate ambition. With an active mind, he could not bear the thought of vegetating in oblivion. There was only one thing to do, and that was espouse some unorthodox cause and fight for it until victory brought him fame. And the appearance of Darwin's book in 1859 provided him with exactly that opportunity. It came at the precise and the right moment. Never mind his attack on the Vestiges. He was a crusader for a new cause, and it worked. It worked perhaps better than even he expected. Embracing his newfound faith, Thomas Huxley said that Darwin did away forever with the idea of God. The idea of a God of intelligence being responsible for creation, and furthermore, there is no evidence of any kind of divine intervention in any process that relates to man. And so, following in the train of his famous father, Julian Huxley, the grandson of Thomas Huxley, boasts in his book, Religion Without Revelation, that God now has nothing left to do. All belief in his intervention in nature or human history having been debunked, he infers that since sin and forgiveness are no longer real, God has been forced to abdicate. And I'm quoting, section after section of his kingdom until there is no kingdom left. And then he says, operationally, God is beginning to resemble not a ruler, but the last fading smile of a cosmic Cheshire cat. That brings me to this. The truth of any doctrine can often best be judged by its application to human thought and experience. No matter how attractive, no matter how plausible a philosophy may be, it stands condemned if its application of its principles leads to the degradation and the depravity of humanity. As our Lord said in the scripture we read, "By their fruits you shall know them." This is always the logical and the final test, the pragmatic test. Evolution, as we have seen, has intruded itself. It has penetrated and saturated every area of life. It has become the basic undergirding of philosophy, of all the social sciences, of the humanities, and even the study of religion. Consider, for example, the fields of psychology and psychiatry, the study of the human mind and of human behavior, which of course is related to mental health. These two areas have the fantastic potential of influence for good or for evil. If man, however, is nothing but a soulless creature, nothing but a biological mechanism, operating solely on the basis of conditioned response with no hope beyond present physical survival, then suddenly all morality becomes relative. This is one of the tragic overtones of the evolutionary myth because it emphasizes the trap position of man. In his self-understanding, man is nothing but an accidental product of blind chance. As Pinnock expresses it, he is caught in the impersonal causal nexus. Chance and fate are back of everything. There is no qualitative difference between man and the stones. Man is the most miserable creature in the universe, his identity lost and his personality smothered by the weight of a pan-everythingism in which the fittest, not the noblest, are the gods. Little wonder, says Pinnock, that he is seeking a return to chaos for salvation, for chaos, he believes, is the fountainhead of all reality, the source of all creativity in reality. Like the Saturnalia cult in ancient Rome, he desires a return to formlessness and lawlessness. He hopes that by negating law and order, by violent revolution in every field, he will find a paradise tomorrow. He derives his hope from his myth, but the hope cannot materialize because reality is not this way. He is trapped in the horror of decreation, trusting in a myth which is scientifically dubious and philosophically nihilistic. Professor S.J. Holmes of the University of California states, "Darwinism, consistently applied, now get this, would measure all goodness in terms of nothing but human survival. That means that the survival of the individual becomes the true criterion of any conduct. Personal survival in any given situation is what matters most. Whatever is necessary to enable the individual to survive is right." Of course, this immediately would allow cruelty, deceit, cowardice, murder, intrigue, whatever would enable the individual to survive becomes immediately virtuous. This, by the way, is consistent with Freudism, as I understand it, behaviorism, situation ethics, the garbage mishmash that's advocated by so many liberal theologians today, that any given situation is determined by what the situation is. There are no absolutes in morality, no absolute right, no absolute wrong. Consider, for example, the field of sociology with its multiplicity of concerns in every area of human life and activity, marriage, the home, social institutions, crime, economic control, cultural units, etc. All authoritative declarations in this field are based on evolution, on the theory that man is basically an animal and must behave like an animal. And in fact, the common theory is that if we're going to understand our behavior, we have to go back and study animals to find out why we behave like we do. So a lovely lady and her husband spend about 10 years out with the chimpanzees trying to learn how we behave, or at least find a reason. Man, is that ever ridiculous? That would be just as sensible as studying a bunch of chickens. In fact, animals have become the sociological pattern of human behavior. Man is not made in the image of God. He's come up from the brute. He has no soul and he has no future. All of his behavior patterns should be based on the fact that he lives only within the segment of time and that he is a biological mechanism and nothing else. The influence of evolution upon philosophy, literature, economics, and any of the humanities and social sciences has been profound. C.L. Prosser writes this in his book, The Origin After a Century and Prospects for the Future. Listen. The Origin of Species, Darwin's great work on evolution, has had more influence on Western culture than any other book of modern times. It was not only a great biological treatise, closely reasoned and revolutionary, but it carried significant implications for philosophy, religion, sociology, and history. Evolution is the greatest single unifying principle in all biology. He is absolutely right. There is not an area of man's existence today that is not influenced by the evolutionary hypothesis, which says that man is a soulless animal. A biological accident, if you'll excuse me for using my phrase, another time, protoplasm on the way to a manure pile. All of the anti-Christian systems of modern times have found their quasi-scientific basis in the supposed scientific fact of evolution. This has been true for communism, for all the varieties of socialism, for modern militarism, for all of the anti-Christian aspects of modern capitalism and colonialism. It is now the basis for a frightening developed technique of human engineering and human manipulation, advocated, for example, by Jacques Monod, the French molecular biologist, and Dr. Francis Crick, who with Dr. James D. Watson unraveled the DNA code. Monod won the Nobel Prize in 1965 for discovering the replication mechanism of genetic material and the manner in which cells synthesize a protein. He wrote a book entitled Chance and Necessity. Newsweek summarized it April the 26, 1971. After some years of research in biochemistry and genetics, the short-trim scientist is convinced that man's existence is due to the chance collision between minuscule particles of nucleic acids and proteins in the vast prebiotic soup. Indeed, all life results from interactions of pure chance, unpredictable mutations, and necessity, or Darwinian selection. Continues Monod, chance alone is the source of every innovation of all creation in the biosphere. Pure chance, absolutely free but blind, is at the very root of the stupendous edifice of evolution. This central concept of modern biology is no longer one among other possible or even conceivable hypotheses. It is today the sole conceivable hypothesis, the only one that squares with observed and tested fact, and nothing warrants the supposition or the hope that on this score our position is likely ever to be revised, end quote. Monod then sees man, as we've said before, whatever and whoever he is, as being absolutely alone. He writes in reference to man, if he accepts this message, accepts all it contains, then man must at last wake out of his millenary dream, and in doing so, wake to his total solitude, his fundamental isolation. Now does he at last realize that, like a gypsy, he lives on the boundary of an alien world, a world that is deaf to his music and just as indifferent to his hopes as to his suffering or his crimes. Elsewhere along the line, he writes, The universe was not pregnant with life, nor the biosphere with man. Our number came up in a Monte Carlo game. Is it any wonder if, like the person who has just made a million at the casino, we feel a little strange and a little unreal? Interestingly, Francis Crick, like Jacques Monod, is an avowed atheist. He hates Christianity and would do anything and everything to destroy it. According to Crick, man is only the product, as Dr. Schaefer says, of the impersonal plus time plus chance. He is nothing more than the energy particle extended, and therefore man has no intrinsic value. Our generation can then disregard the value of human life. On the one hand, as Dr. Schaefer suggests, we will kill the embryo with abortion anytime anyone wishes. And on the other hand, we will introduce euthanasia for the old. One is here, the other is coming. And Dr. Schaefer reminds us that our sense of man's dignity came from the Judeo-Christian mentality. For example, we cannot possibly understand idealistic Marxism except as Christian heresy. Neither the East, with its conception of man, nor Islam could produce idealistic communism. And he says that communism has not won its converts by what Stalin did later, though he says what he did was natural, but rather by the idealistic promises that were made that would enhance the dignity of man. But unfortunately, materialism never really had a base for this, never really had a reason for this. It only had a memory to build on. And that memory came from Christian teaching and Christian revelation and Christian ethics upon which Western civilization was built, even though eventually its truths were increasingly rejected. But, says Dr. Schaefer, with Francis Crick, this concept of man in his majesty and his dignity and his possibility is gone, and we're in a post-Christian world, and man is junk. And man is to be treated as junk. If the embryo is in the way, ditch it and put it in the garbage can. If the old person is in the way, ditch him, put him in the garbage can. If you're in the way, that's what lies before us. Our time is gone. But how this contradicts the inestimable value our Lord Jesus Christ placed upon individual man when he said, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Or, "What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" The biblical view of man gives him dignity, nobility, and purpose for existence, a valid altruism, a tremendous possibility of redemption, and the unequivocal promise of a glorious future. Jesus Christ died on the cross to save man from his entrapment in the predicament of his own sin. Rising from the grave in a literal, physical, incontrovertible resurrection, he promises man an ultimate fulfillment in a glorious immortality. Man is not biological junk. He is fallen, but he still retains the image of the God who made him. And with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the great cry on Calvary, "Tetelestai, it is finished," the redemption of man has been wrought in the gaping wounds of the God-man's wounds. And man is no longer doomed to lostness. He has a Savior. And how wonderful it is that there is a new man. And that new man is to be recreated in the image of him who created him and then redeemed him. The image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the potential of the Apostle Paul when in 2 Corinthians 5:17 he says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new." Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, when we understand that if we believe evolution, we can only believe that man ultimately is biological junk. Scum on the surface of a vast ocean. But when we realize that we were made in Thy glorious image, and even though we are now fallen creatures, we are redeemed in Jesus Christ. Our hearts cry in the words of the lovely gospel song, "Hallelujah, what a Savior who can take a poor lost sinner, lift him from the miry clay and set him free." And our wonderful Lord, we realize tonight that though we live in bodies, we are souls. And we know that our souls are no more to be confounded with our bodies than the sculptor's to be confounded with the tools that he uses. We live in bodies, but we are souls destined to be alive when suns are ashes and the stars in the night sky have twinkled and gone out. And how glorious when we know Thee as the Lord of life and the only Savior. We live life with a capital L in this world. And we know we shall spend our eternity in a world that will know no end in Thy presence, redeemed for all eternity. And now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, it's been interesting to me that